I've been asked to talk to you about the Jesus of history. And long-suffering Jake put up with a very long series of emails from me on this subject as I attempted to ascertain just what was behind the question. And I take it to be a number of questions, a tangled knot of questions that all come and impinge on each other. So can we even say that there was a Jesus of history? Have we understood him? Has the church misunderstood who Jesus is? Things like that. It's almost Christmas, and as we were discussing in the cab on the way from the airport, you can count every Christmas and Easter on lots of magazines and TV shows revealing who the real Jesus is. So this year, it was a National Geographic article, and that actually was the title, The Real Jesus. I had a look at the article. It's actually not half bad, but the title is supposed to suggest that whatever you think about Jesus, it's probably wrong. That there's some expert, some scholar, or other purveyor of the esoteric is going to come along and reveal to you the truth that's been kept from you. And very often these pieces are sensationalistic and a little bit pathetic. And the fact that the Discovery Channel and National Geographic and outlets like that do this so consistently suggests that there's a reliable market for it. People have a deep-seated sense that they haven't been told the truth about Jesus of Nazareth, and they want to find out what that is. I'm not sure where this comes from. I mean, there have been some amazing archaeological discoveries in the last century or so that have given our understanding of ancient Judaism and Christianity a real shot in the arm. And that might create a kind of general sense that any day we might uncover something that could teach us something radically new about Jesus. I think it's also just part of the spirit of modernity to suspect that traditional religion has probably sold us a load of goods when it comes to someone like Jesus. Whatever the origin of this sort of deep sense that Jesus might not have been who we suspect he was, it is clear that the public is incredibly gullible on this topic. According to a recent survey, 25% of all 18 to 34-year-olds in the UK don't believe Jesus ever existed, and another 18% said they don't know. Now, I don't know how it would compare here. This is wildly out of touch with the state of scholarship. Just, like, fantastically out of touch with what any scholar of any stripe would say. I'll touch on that again later. And this ferment of wild-eyed gullibility from unbelievers and believers alike often forces scholars into the role of playing the wet blanket. Scholarly research into the historical person of Jesus is, as those of you studying history might expect, slow, painstaking, and when it's most successful, that is capable of actually commanding some assent from people who are intimate with the relevant sources and history. When it's successful like that, it isn't revolutionary. It makes slow, incremental changes, little adjustments here, a little refinement of method there. It doesn't overturn all that we thought we knew. So if someone comes to you and tells you that they're going to do that, it's probably a lie. In the first part of this talk, I'm going to say a little bit about why scholars study the historical Jesus and a few things that we might know as a result of this research. In the second and final part, I'll say a bit more about who Jesus is for those who call him Lord and how this relates back to the historical study. And I'll try to leave time for questions. I don't know if Irish time allows more time for questions than UK time. So first, why study the historical Jesus? Why be interested in this at all? It began, as you might guess, in early modernity, in a period of intense skepticism toward traditional religion. Some of this was taking traditional Protestant skepticism towards stories about saints and saints' miracles and applying that same mindset to the Bible, because, I mean, why not? Fair is fair. The quest, as it's often called, the quest for the historical Jesus is often thought to have started with a German philosopher and deist named Reimarus, who died in 1768, And he argued that Jesus was a failed revolutionary. So he wanted to be a revolutionary, but he didn't quite pull it off. Who died, and his disciples stole his body and made up the idea of him being divine. This was really radical stuff at the time, and in his wake, there are a number of other serious, similar studies that cost people their jobs. Most Americans, for instance, know about the Bible of Thomas Jefferson. I don't know if that's familiar here. He famously just took his Bible and cut out all the supernatural parts, and he said that you know, what's left is something reliable. One of the characteristics of, I think it's fair to say, historical Jesus research has been around long enough that we can now study it itself as a phenomenon. One of its defining characteristics has often been a tendency to make Jesus look like the historian, right? So famously, 19th century liberal Protestant and some Catholic historians were really keen on the idea of Jesus as a wise ethical teacher, you know, who preached the, you know, the brotherhood of humankind and the fatherhood of God. They weren't so keen on casting out demons and resurrection from the dead and all that kind of hokey weird stuff. And so they produced Jesuses that looked remarkably like themselves, who were just interested in nice ethical teaching and little else. Albert Schweitzer, who famously called attention to this tendency of 19th century scholars to remake Jesus in their own image, is often credited with a really memorable image that actually didn't come from him. It came from a guy named George Tyrell. He said that the Jesus historians are like people who look down a well and describe what they see as if, you know, they've discovered something at the bottom, but actually they're just describing their own reflection. In spite of the philosophical assumptions at the outset of the quest for the historical Jesus and the tendency of scholars to remake Jesus in their own image, I still think that this is something worthwhile. I think it's worthwhile even for confessing Catholics. Why? One reason is just the differences in the testimony that we have, the differences in the Gospels. The canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they agree on a lot. You have a sort of an essential series of plot points where, you know, Jesus comes as an authoritative teacher, teaching some kind of continuity with the Scriptures, with the heritage of Israel, but also with a kind of new authority that unsettles things a bit, comes into conflict with the people, is crucified, raised from the dead. He has a group of followers around him. He's originally from Galilee. His relationship with God, the one he calls Father, is mysterious, and indeed his identity is mysterious. Something like that could be said of all four canonical Gospels. But if we look closer at, say, individual episodes, lots of interesting differences emerge. And this isn't something that modern historians suddenly discovered, and the Church Fathers talk about this at length and in detail. So there are matters of chronology. Take, for example, there's a little episode in the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, called Synoptic because they look so similar, you can view them side by side, where the disciples pluck grain and begin to eat it. They rub it to get the grain, and they eat it on the Sabbath, and this ignites a controversy with the Pharisees. In Mark and Luke, this happens quite early in Jesus' ministry. Whereas in Matthew, and it's clearly a rendition of the same event, it happens late. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Matthew knew it was early and just moved it for creative purposes? Does that mean that Mark and Luke knew it was late, but they moved it early? Or does that mean that none of them really knew anything about when it happened, and they just put it where they put it because it helped, you know, thematically help them tell the story? Perhaps even more significantly, there are differences of substance within the individual stories. So leaving aside chronology for a second, if you just look at individual stories. So Mark 5, Jesus goes to the region of the Gerasenes and heals a demon-possessed man. Right? In Matthew, clearly a telling of the same story, it's two possessed men. And interestingly, there are other cases in Matthew where there's two figures healed instead of one. Now, does that mean that Matthew just creatively expanded on Mark, that Mark shrunk Matthew? And then there are other issues. Like, so Matthew doesn't say it was, doesn't give the same name for the region where Jesus was. Mark says that Jesus was in the regions of the Gerasenes, and that that actual region isn't close to water. And of course, the story ends, as some of you know, with the demons being cast out of the man and sent into a bunch of pigs, and then the pigs run into water and drown. So there are historical questions that, come up from taking a close look at, texts like this. Now, scholars are in pretty general agreement that the genre of ancient literature that the Gospels most closely resemble is that of ancient biographies. A little different from modern biographies, but there's some similarities. And ancient biographers were perfectly at liberty to move things around chronologically, to group things together thematically. There's usually more historical detail around a person's origins and death, which is quite a lot what you find in the Gospels. So the Gospel writers weren't doing anything fraudulent by moving things around and kind of giving their own spin on certain events. There's nothing wrong with that. But since we have all four of them, and they are different, shouldn't we kind of look into that? Doesn't that kind of demand that we ask about the history, insofar as we can understand it, behind these events? For Catholics, or for traditional Christians really of any stripe, there's also a very good theological rationale for studying the historical Jesus. The Catholic Church, Orthodox Christianity, has always maintained that Jesus, even though divine, was fully human, all the way down to his toes. He didn't just, as some people said from the second century on, he didn't just appear to be human. He didn't just appear to die. He really was human. Now, given that dogma, that very important dogma, it follows that it's in principle possible to study Jesus like any other figure in history. Right? If he was human, that means we can study him like a human. If I give it just a thumbnail sketch of kind of our sources, how we know what we know about Jesus, and the findings, like what a historian might say about Jesus. He's obviously not the sort of figure who is memorialized on coins and inscriptions and things like that, because he wasn't a powerful political figure in his day. The evidence we have is literary. Most of this literary evidence is partisan. It comes from Christians, though we do have some non-Christian evidence, which is partisan in its own way. There are the non-canonical Gospels, which get a lot of attention in the media. So here's a wet blanket moment. Most of the non-canonical Gospels are completely useless for studying the historical Jesus. Most of them are completely useless. They're fascinating and really helpful for understanding other things. And if you're interested in ancient Christianity, you should study them and read them. But most of them don't give us any traditions that go back to the first century. The one that gets the most attention is the Gospel of Thomas, probably from the second century. And even that, a very strong case can be made that it's dependent on the traditions found in the Synoptic Gospels. So it probably isn't giving us a lot of fresh insight or information that we wouldn't already have. There's some differences of scholarly opinion around that. But we have some free-floating traditions about Jesus. The most famous one is about a woman who was caught in adultery and brought to Jesus and asked if she should be stoned. Tradition assigned that to John's gospel, but it was originally kind of a homeless saying. So we have other stories like that. We have Paul, our earliest Christian writer. I'll return to him in a little bit. But the main thing that we have are the Gospels, the canonical Gospels. Maybe it's a little bit boring, but they continue to be our main source of information about Jesus historically. John is often rejected by historical Jesus scholars. Some historical Jesus scholars never mention John's Gospel at all because it's seen as just too different, too theological, maybe too late. There's a growing sense, though, in other corners of scholarship that John shouldn't be ignored so quickly. John does have a very different tone, as you'll know if you've ever read John. This is really different from the Synoptics. But there are a number of intriguing points where a good case could be made that John might actually preserve traditions that are better than what we have in the Synoptic Gospels. So some of the chronology of Jesus's final days and hours, for instance, his relationship with John the Baptist. John's quite good on the topography of Jerusalem and things. So while John has obviously an elevated theological tone, it shouldn't be ruled out for this kind of investigation. Okay, so with that information, those sources, here's just a brief, scandalously brief sketch of what most scholars would say we can know about Jesus, right, as a matter of history. Again, scholars are going to quibble on the details, but I'm trying to give you something that is fairly neutral. It's something that you could teach in a secular school. Remember, obviously, you can't stand up and tell a bunch of school children in a secular school that Jesus was the Son of God and you should believe in him. So what would you say? I think it'd be pretty fair to say something along the lines of what I'm about to say. And by the way, before I get started in earnest, I should mention that virtually all scholars who study Christian origins and related fields agree, whether they're Christian, Jewish, secular, whatever, that Jesus existed. That there was this Galilean guy with a group of followers who got himself crucified. There isn't really any serious disagreement on that point, making this an area where scholarly consensus is wildly at odds with popular perception. I just discovered a few years ago that, largely thanks to the internet, which makes it possible for people with quirky opinions to find each other, that there's a growing movement called a mythicist movement. These are people who are really passionate about arguing that Jesus never existed. And they haven't gotten really any scholarly traction because the arguments just aren't convincing. So New Testament scholars tend to view this group of people a little bit the way you might think about a flat earther. You know, I'm from America, and we have people who like to argue that the earth is flat. I don't know if that's come to Ireland yet. So if you meet somebody who's really committed about something like the earth being flat or having been created a few days ago or something like that, folks like that are often very articulate and passionate, and they've probably thought more about the issue than you have, and they have lots to say, but they just don't have any arguments that can come close to toppling the scholarly consensus. So the view that Jesus existed is not just an assumption, right? It's the studied, critical view of a few centuries of searching inquiry into this issue. So it's come to my attention in the last few years. I need to address that, and then we really forget it, because there's not much more to say about it. I'm going to start by basing this sketch of the historical Jesus not on the Gospels, but just on Paul. What would we know about Jesus if all we had was Paul's letters? Paul's letters are usually thought to be the earliest Christian writings we have. The Gospels preserve traditions and stories of things that happened earlier, but Paul is probably our earliest Christian writer. So what do we know about Jesus from that? By his own testimony, Paul was a persecutor of the early Christian movement, but early in the life of the church, he says he was called by the risen Jesus. Now, you know, we can disagree about what actually happened, but what we know is that something happened and he completely changed the course of his life. He devoted the rest of his life to serving the one he believed called him. And sometime probably around in the 40s of the first century, maybe earlier, most scholars would say later, he started writing the letters that survive today as books of the New Testament. The oldest one is possibly 1 Thessalonians. It's sometimes alleged that Paul wasn't really interested in Jesus who walked the earth. He's only interested in the cosmic Christ. But I think this is because we're a little bit spoiled by the Gospels, and we want Mary and birth in Bethlehem and Magi and stories of healings and things like that. If you don't come to Paul expecting a biography, there's actually quite a lot there. For instance, for Paul, Jesus was born of a woman. He's a Jew. When Paul talks about Jesus's character, he emphasizes meekness, obedience to God, love of others, and that this meekness paradoxically shows forth his power and that he is worthy of worship. Paul does report some of the distinctive teachings of Jesus, including the very unpopular one about prohibiting divorce. According to Paul, Jesus instituted the Eucharist on the night he was betrayed. So he gave bread and wine, identified it with his body and blood, and asked that this be repeated as in memory of him. And finally, Paul says that Jesus was in conflict with the Jewish leaders, but he suffered a death that was the Roman method of execution, which was crucifixion, and that his followers believed he was raised from the dead, and that as many as 500 people at a time said that they saw him raised from the dead. When we turn to the Gospels, we naturally get a lot more information that helps to fill out sort of a bare-bones Pauline narrative. And just to be clear, the Gospels aren't dependent on Paul, even though they're written later. So it's another stream, another line of testimony going back to Jesus. So they're not building off of Paul or embellishing Paul. I'm embellishing Paul right now by adding a little bit more to that bare-bones narrative. So what do we know? What do historians agree on? Well, first, John the Baptist. Jesus was probably preceded by the famous ascetic John, who invited people to repent and be baptized in preparation for God's coming judgment. It's not unlikely that some of Jesus' followers were drawn from among John the Baptist's circle, as John's gospel says. One reason scholars tend to think that this is historical is the fact that it's potentially embarrassing for Jesus to have been preceded by another teacher who might conceivably seem greater. And note the way that the Gospels, if you're familiar with them, are always telling us, now, John's not greater than Jesus. He came to prepare for the one who's greater. Right? John must decrease, Jesus must increase. So John the Baptist isn't a problem for Christianity, far from it, but it just doesn't strike historians like something that early Christians would have made up, this teacher that preceded Jesus. So it's quite likely that that's historical. When Jesus began teaching, he talked about the kingdom of God, the coming kingdom of God. This was a signature part of his teaching. There's a lot of debate about just what he meant by this. I would suggest it means something like, it means that the kingdom of God was present already in some sense mysteriously in his ministry and in his teaching, but also that he wanted the disciples to expect a coming decisive, in-breaking moment, the decisive coming of the kingdom. So in other words, the world is currently filled with pain and suffering, but Jesus calls his followers to live according to the reality of the coming kingdom, even in the present, by doing things like helping the poor, healing the sick, casting out demons, forgiving people who sin against them. And though they're to live according to the reality of God's coming kingdom, they must wait the decisive future inbreaking of that kingdom. They can't build it themselves, right? Just by being good. One way of remembering the importance of the kingdom and the preaching of Jesus is in something very familiar to many of us, which is the first three petitions of the Our Father. It begins, "Hallowed be thy name," which is not an indicative statement, by the way. I've discovered many people think that it means "hallowed is your name." It means "let your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." All three of those mean roughly the same thing, and they're good summaries of Jesus's teaching, meaning they all assume that things are not currently so good, but it's a prayer, it's an, kind of an Advent prayer that God would come and put things right. It's sometimes suggested that Jesus' preaching of the coming kingdom showed that that Jesus himself wasn't that important in his teaching. Whereas John's gospel, Jesus talks a lot about himself and his relationship to the Father. And in the Synoptics, he talks about the kingdom. And sometimes you'll hear folks say that this shows that originally in the teaching of Jesus, his own person wasn't that important. I don't think that holds up to careful scrutiny. Because if you take a closer look at the Synoptic preaching on the kingdom, very often what's at stake and what's crucial for how a person relates to the coming kingdom is how that person relates to Jesus. So it's in following the teaching of Jesus. It's in unreservedly giving oneself over to him, following him, that one is in a good position to be ready for the coming kingdom. Third point. So John the Baptist, preaching of the kingdom. Three, Jesus was a miracle worker in conflict with Satan. Now, this might seem like a strange thing to say in a neutral setting in a secular school, but this is, in fact, how Jesus was perceived in antiquity. You can disagree about what was actually happening. Was he actually casting out demons or not? But he was perceived as a healer and an exorcist, and there were other people in antiquity who were perceived as healers and exorcists. So what Jesus' enemies said about him during his lifetime and later was not that he didn't seem to do those things, but that he was a magician, or that he colluded with Satan. That everybody can agree that he was that kind of figure, a healer, an exorcist. Fourth, Jesus was a Jew. And I hope in 2017 this doesn't need to be emphasized, but for a long time, my field of New Testament studies has been guilty of pitting Jesus against Judaism. So Christianity is supposed to bring everything that's humane and nice, proto-modern, and Judaism is everything that's legalistic and bad. And so you find a lot of older scholarship kind of pits Jesus against Judaism, and it's just pure prejudice. It's pure prejudice. It doesn't hold up to any kind of historical or theological scrutiny. Jesus was a Jew. His mother was a Jew. Actually, Luke's gospel goes out of its way to portray Jesus as an observant Jew. One good example from Matthew's gospel to kind of summarize the way Jesus positions himself in the gospels vis-a-vis Jewish tradition is in a saying from Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "I've come not to abolish the law and the prophets," that is the scriptural traditions. "I've come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." Now, whether you think Jesus said that or that's Matthew's formulation, it's a good summary of how Jesus situates himself relative to Jewish tradition, to the scriptures. So he doesn't oppose them. He upholds them, but at the same time, he often talks about the scriptures and the tradition in a way that seems to command a startling degree of authority. I mean, he doesn't want to get rid of Jewish practice, but it is reorganized around himself in a way that if you don't accept him as Lord would be quite troubling. I'll give one example. The famous passage in Matthew 25 of the sheep and the goats. You know, the Son of Man will come, the end of the world, judge the nations, gather all the nations, and everyone's judged on the basis of whether they helped the least of these brothers of mine. So those who helped, fed the hungry, visited prisoners and things like that will be invited into the kingdom. Those who didn't will be sent into eternal punishment. The idea that, and he says the reason that those who helped the needy will be invited into the kingdom is because whenever they helped the least of these, they helped me, Jesus says. That is a completely conventional piece of Jewish teaching. It's all over the scriptures that when you help the poor, you're actually serving God. There's nothing new in that. It's completely conventional. So there are passages like Proverbs 19:17. Whoever helps the poor, whoever gives to the poor, makes a loan to God, like a monetary loan, and God repays the loan. So Jesus is just repeating the traditional Jewish teaching. But note how it's the change. It's reconfigured around himself. So he doesn't say, whoever helps the least of these serves God. He says, whoever helps the least of these serves me. So the substance of the teaching, the Jewish teaching, is preserved, but it's given a new Jesus-centric focus. Right? So that's a good summary of how Jesus often relates in the Gospels to Jewish tradition. Fifth, kind of core point about the life of Jesus, he was crucified under the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. This, like John the Baptist's role in Jesus' ministry, strikes many as something the early Christians were not likely to have made up. To modern ears, the idea that the Messiah, the Christ, would be crucified seems obvious. It just sounds kind of religious and right. To first century ears, it was shocking. St. Paul says it was a stumbling block to Jewish people and just stupid to non-Jewish people. Because crucifixion was described as the most shameful, the most horrible death. It's the most vivid tableau of utter failure imaginable. And so it required quite a bit of creative thinking to imagine how the Christ could be crucified. Doesn't sound like something that probably would have been made up. An interesting question is that if Jesus was, in fact, crucified, why were his followers allowed to go free? A probable suggestion is that, though, while Jesus talked about the kingdom and performed a prophetic demonstration in the temple, flipping over tables, that's the sort of thing that could get you killed, did get people killed. His followers were not perceived as a movement that was hoping for military change, military effectiveness, and so they were allowed to live for the most part. Sixth, and finally, final bit in this sketch. Jesus' followers believed he was raised from the dead, ascended to the Father, and would come again. As with the point about Jesus working miracles, people of different stripes will, of course, disagree on what actually happened, but a really strong argument can be made that this is what Jesus' followers believed happened, and they based their lives around it. Okay, so that's the end of my thumbnail sketch of what I think you could teach in a state school about the person of Jesus. I could say more, and of course, scholars endlessly quibble about the details, above all, about method. But something like this is usually where people come down. So what? Now, on the one hand, this sketch might seem pretty good to Catholics or people with other kinds of traditional Christian commitments, because the sketch I've given is actually really similar to the outline of the Gospel of Mark. If you just read Mark, it's roughly what I've just said. Nevertheless, I think it's a mistake to think we can work our way up to Christian faith by means of this sort of work. Historical, when we talk about the historical Jesus, it's a little bit confusing. Confusions can creep in because we use the word historical in two different ways. We're not always very good at distinguishing. So people might say historical in the sense of the person who actually was. So take the historical Elizabeth I. In three dimensions, in her inner life, dreams she had, things that she thought that she never told anybody, in all its complexity. That kind of like, so the historical Elizabeth who really existed in history. Or we might talk about the historical Elizabeth in the sense of the Elizabeth that is recoverable using historical methods that we can piece together from her remains. There's two different senses of historical. Historical figures from the past in the first sense are gone. They're just gone. They don't have any like secret tube to the present. They just don't exist. When someone dies, all that's left is their remains. Right? Both like literally their bodily remains, memories about them, things that they've written. And from that, historians piece together an historical portrait in the second sense of the word, right? So when we talk about the historical Jesus, it's very often people in the field put scare quotes around the historical to remind people that this isn't the real Jesus. This is like piecing together a dinosaur from fossils, right? It's just the Jesus that is recoverable from the normal canons of historiography. That's it, right? You can't come to know the real Jesus from this. The study of Jesus as a historical figure can show that it's reasonable to think he existed. It can show that he taught the sorts of things that we find in the Gospels. But it can't answer the question, like, is he the Lord? That just isn't in the historian's toolkit, right? History is about the past. So again, historians can refute objections and maybe clear the way to understanding who Jesus was. But to say more, we have to kind of leave that method behind. And so everything I've said up to this point is roughly what I could say to my undergraduates at Oxford, but I'm going to go beyond that, speaking as a Catholic. How is it possible to know the real Jesus, not just the skeleton put together from fossils? First, faith. To know the real Jesus requires faith, which is a divine gift. It's not a feeling, but free assent to revealed truth. Historical inquiry into the person of Jesus can assist faith in various ways, say by disproving demonstrably false portraits like the one you find in the Da Vinci Code. That's pretty easy to debunk. Historical research definitely helps us understand the Gospels better, and it may even open up the possibility of the understanding or the possibility of appreciating Jesus as one who is who the church says he was. But faith remains a divine gift. It's not something that you can work your way up to through careful historical research. A second thing that I think is necessary to know the real Jesus is hearing the Gospels, reading the Gospels with faith. The canonical Gospels, along with other first century texts like Paul's letters, are the main source of what we know about Jesus, and they will always be more important than scholarly attempts at reconstructing the man behind them. So I recently met a very nice lady who excitedly told me about her priest who was writing a book that it's the Gospels as it would have been written if Jesus himself had written it rather than the evangelists. And I couldn't stop myself from saying something a little bit snarky, like, well, you know, it's reasonable to expect that he's going to pick the bits that he likes. To take a clear example of the way in which the Gospels are always going to be better than our reconstructions of the historical Jesus. Since the 19th century, there's been a lot of resistance to the idea of divine judgment from New Testament scholars. We're very uncomfortable with the idea of people being held accountable for their actions or the idea of merit. And so there's been careful resistance to that in scholarship for the past 200 years. Now, a lot of it looks pretty hokey and ridiculous and like kind of a reverse engineering of the text to try to get the sort of Jesus that we want. Now, if you were, say, a student in the class of one of these scholars over the last 200 years and you wanted to know what the historical Jesus said about, say, God's judgment, you would have been better off just reading the Gospels. Where the Gospel's status as Scripture, when we call them Scripture, that means that they speak to the present in a way that historical reconstructions never can. Another way to know the real Jesus is through the creeds, like the Nicene Creed, the one that's usually said on Sundays at Mass. By reading the Gospels, allowing the teaching of the church to shape your reading. So consubstantial with the Father, light from light, true God from true God, all that stuff. Now, some of my colleagues would be very unhappy with me for saying that. It's often alleged in New Testament studies that the creeds, those later creeds from the 4th century and on, impose foreign philosophical categories on the simplicity of the Bible. So they talk about Jesus and his relationship to the Father in terms of substance and things like that. At the more popular level, you get things like the Da Vinci Code, which allege that all that stuff about Jesus' divinity was just made up out of nowhere in the 4th century. While it is true that later theology, like the Nicene Creed, uses different language or theological underpinnings than the Bible does, the question of Jesus' relationship with God is there from the very beginning. So the question of this mysterious relationship between Father and Son, between Jesus and the God of Israel, is not something that slowly kind of grew up until it finally came to a head in the fourth century. It's there already in the earliest text that we have in Paul. So to give one example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul's talking about the problem of food sacrificed to idols. And he's talking about the problem of consorting with demons and false gods and stuff. And he says, while there are all those gods out there in the world, for us there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we ourselves are for him. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we are through him. Now, what's shocking about this passage, it's easy just to fly right by it, is that Paul is echoing the great statement of Jewish monotheism, the Shema from Deuteronomy. It's a lot like the Deuteronomy, the Shema in Greek. The prayer goes that there's only one God, one Lord, right? So Paul uses a classic statement of monotheism to talk about his exclusive allegiance to God as Father and the Lord, here taking the Lord, which describes God in the Old Testament, to refer to Jesus. So already in one of the oldest Christian texts that we have, monotheism is taken to be upheld by exclusive devotion to Jesus as Lord, not as a denial of it. So what on earth does that mean? How could Paul fold Jesus into Jewish monotheism in that way? Well, to answer that question definitively, you're going to end up with something like what you find in the church's creedal tradition. So to read the New Testament rightly and know who the real Jesus is, it's necessary to read it in light of those creeds. Now, another objection that you might find to reading in this way would be that this is an imposition of later tradition, which is of a lower authority than Scripture itself. Like, how can we let some creed that came from a bunch of bishops influence the way we read sacred Scripture? I think it's essential to remember that whenever someone picks up a Bible and like treats this as a book, you're already kissing the episcopal ring. In other words, that's a slightly silly way of putting it. When you pick up the Bible and treat it as, in some sense, a unified witness, this didn't slide off a rainbow in the first century. It was compiled over a long period of time, built largely around liturgical custom. And so to have a Bible, to read these texts as biblical texts, is to identify oneself with the Church Catholic unfolding through time. So there's something actually, on closer reflection, a little absurd about saying, I'll take this, but leave your creeds alone. So you're already caught in the net of ecclesial tradition and reflection and thinking about Jesus as soon as you're doing biblical interpretation. Right? So it's something like the creeds are not a foreign imposition, but rather the divinely guided grammar that makes it possible to read the New Testament text rightly. I can welcome strangled cries of protest on that point in the Q&A if necessary. So to sum up, this is what I've tried to say. By studying the historical Jesus, it is possible to correct common misconceptions, to understand the Gospels better, to express faith in Jesus' humanity, to encounter the real Jesus. It's better to study the Gospels, aided by tradition, and in the Gospels, you learn where to meet him. In the sacrament, gathering together in his name, and in welcoming the poor, the lowly, children. That's where the real Jesus is.
On the bit of the start, we were talking about viewing, say, the evangelists as historians. To what extent do you think that, in the same way in historiography we study the lives of historians themselves and how that affects their work, to what extent do you think studying the lives of the inventors themselves gives insight into their writing, as if you're looking at them as almost historians in their writing the Gospels?
Yeah, so I wouldn't... I didn't say that they were historians. They are biographers, but not in the modern
historians
sense.
In the kind of not the modern sense, but like the older sense.
Yeah, yeah. Well, yeah, and I mean, you can make a case that they are, especially with Luke. The problem, to address your question directly, the problem with this is that we know so little about their lives. Now, of course, we have traditional portraits of all four evangelists. So, you know, traditionally, Mark is a companion of Peter, and Matthew was one of the disciples, and so was John, and Luke was a companion of Paul. I would stick up for aspects of those portraits more than most people in the field would, but they're not completely certain. I mean, it's a little bit speculative, and beyond that, we really don't know anything. So our main source of information about the lives and personalities of the gospel authors is just from the gospels themselves. So we try to tease out, you know, what kind of person could have written this text. And that's the main way that New Testament scholars think about the personalities of the evangelists. So you can learn some from that. I mean, obviously, they're educated, not at a terribly high level. Luke's Greek is better than the other four, or the other three. They're obviously intimate with the Old Testament and those traditions. So we can say a little bit, but we don't have much in the way of exterior writings. Luke gives us a little prologue at the beginning of his gospel where he talks about what he's going to do, why he's going to do, but he doesn't really say much, and the other gospel writers don't come in and reveal themselves in that same way, with a partial exception of the ending of John.
Thank you very much. Any questions? You hear things sometimes about other gospels that were written besides those, the four evangelists. Like, obviously they weren't given much credence, but they weren't accepted. But can you explain maybe as to why they weren't accepted and the four we know today were?
Sure. First of all, I'll say why the four we have were accepted, and then I'll say something about why the others were not. So the process of canonization was not a kind of late, sudden ecclesial imposition where like a decree went out from the Nicene Council or something. You know, you all must read these. Instead, the books that were considered canonical, which meant they could be read in the liturgy, were just the books that were traditionally used in churches around the Christian world, especially in the more important churches. So as late as Augustine's, the time of Augustine, in his De Doctrina, his On Christian Doctrine, he says, here are the books that we consider canonical, and he lists the books it's the same as the Catholic list today. But he says, but if you want to look into this, go to the important churches around the world and see what they use in the liturgy, and maybe they're right. So it kind of rose up through liturgical custom. Every now and then a text would pop up. Somebody would say, well, how about this? Can we use this? And people would look it over and scrutinize it for its theology. And if it didn't conform, it would get thrown out. So that leads me to the point of why those other texts were rejected. Very often they're just evidently not in accord with the developing theology of the Catholic Orthodox Church. In other cases, they just had no claim to being apostolic. So to be used as scripture, it wasn't just enough for people to like what something said. I mean, if that were true, Western churches would all be reading Augustine at Mass. It had to have some kind of apostolic claim. It had to go back to the apostles. So not all of the excluded gospels or quasi-gospel texts, paragospel texts, were heretical. Some of them were really popular. For instance, there's one called the Protoevangelium of James, which is a story about Mary's childhood and up through the Nativity. And it was incredibly popular in Orthodox circles, but never had a chance of making it into the canon because it wasn't apostolic. It's from the second century. I mean, I've assigned it in a seminary setting, and all the students say, why isn't this in the Bible? This is an outrage. Well, you can't just add stuff to the Bible because you like it. I mean, they wanted stuff that went back to the apostles. If you're interested in some of those other texts, non-canonical gospels, I strongly suggest that you read them. Many of them are freely available in translation online. And with some of them, it will become quickly evident to you why they were not accepted. An excellent introduction to these that I would highly recommend came out last year, and it's by Marcus Bachmuhl, and the title is Ancient Apocryphal Gospels. Sometimes popular literature on this subject gets a little bit sensationalistic, and this is really sober, but really interesting. Marcus Bachmuhl, Ancient Apocryphal Gospels.
Yeah, you have mentioned something about the historical Jesus based on the Gospels. What about the historical Jesus based on the Old Testament?
So, as a figure in history, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Mary, wasn't born yet. So we can't look to the Old Testament to find out, you know, where Jesus lived and the sorts of things that he said. However, theologically, the church fathers, in retaining the Old Testament as scripture, thought that they could learn about the gospel from the Old Testament. And so something that you'll find, say, if you read patristic commentaries on the Psalms, they commonly took Christ to be the speaker in the psalm, right? Which is something that actually begins in the New Testament itself. So the Old Testament is a very rich source for reflection on the person of Jesus in that way, but not when we're wearing the historian's hat of, you know, trying to figure out stuff like what Jesus had for breakfast. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Are the Gospels the only source for Jesus as a historical figure?
Well, a really excellent source that I mentioned in the talk that probably predates the Gospels is Paul's letters. So we can get quite a bit, actually, just from him. I mean, something pretty close to that kind of mark and outline that I gave is already there if you go through Paul with a fine-tooth comb. We get little blips and blurbs from contemporary historians like Josephus. You know, people mention, oh, there's this guy. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. People worship him as a god. This shows up in a few places. But those are the main sources. Do you have is there a question behind that question?
I guess I study classics, and we have a very hard time pinning down if anybody exists, right? So Augustus Caesar existed, but lots of other characters are hard to pin down just because, you know, you have one source or whatever. And
yeah.
Outside of a faith perspective, what you were talking about with the Gospels as how they developed in accordance with wider theological practices, and you know, how that influenced how these texts form and how we ended up with our the Bible we have now.
Yeah.
Not from a faith perspective, but from the perspective of a historian, it can't help but make me want to take those sources with a grain of salt.
Yeah, well, when you're reading them historically, you know, you have to take them with a grain of salt. In a sense, this is an against-the-grain reading. And one of the things I'm trying to argue, another way of kind of summarizing the point of my talk, is that I think that kind of against-the-grain historical reading, subjecting the Gospels, as a great New Testament scholar, E.P. Sanders, puts it, to rough handling, is actually something that's perfectly legitimate for Christians or Catholics to do, and actually can be fed back into the larger project of theology, and it's something that's quite good to do. And so one of the things on the question of existence, for instance, that we look at is what are the sorts of things that that you could make a decent historical argument might have been fabricated, and what are the other things that there's just no indication whatsoever that that's what's happening. So things that were taken for granted, things like just that there was this guy, and he was preceded by John the Baptist, He got himself killed, killed in a really ignominious way. I mean, this is stuff that no one's disputing any of this, but we have different figures, not so long after when he actually lived, including Paul, quite close, talking about it. So it's serious historians of Christian origins don't doubt that they're talking about an actual guy. Now, where people do then begin to disagree are in things like, how the healings in John's gospel, which is usually taken to be the last written, are more fantastic and impressive as a rule than the healings in the synoptics. Well, then when you've got your historian's hat on, your back's a little bit against the wall, because you can make a decent case, these stories grew with time. So there are points like that. But it's not a simple all or nothing. So the basic kind of shoestring narrative that I gave you of there's this guy, he lived, he taught this kind of stuff, we have a good idea of what he taught, he died, and then a whole bunch of people, including maybe hundreds of people, said that he appeared to them alive, and they reordered their lives accordingly. That there's a pretty good case to be made for that. The question is, then how do you explain it? Thanks for those questions. I'm happy to take both.
And just how, in your view, should we read the Gospels when we're reading them? Not historically, but as canonical scripture. So should we regard probably as describing them as having actually happened, or some of them as being metaphors?
So that's a really good question, and it's raised by, you know, did Jesus heal two demoniacs in the Gerasenes, or was it one, or was it the Gerasenes, or was it the Gadarenes, which is what Matthew calls it? How are we supposed to read this, really? In canonizing four different tellings of the life of Jesus, the church, and I mean, the main reason they were canonized is because they were believed to be apostolic, but in canonizing them, the church demands, whether this is the intent of the people who first did it or not, that we have a certain degree of flexibility around details like that. You know, did Jesus say this on that side of the lake or this side of the lake? Well, it depends which gospel you read. Was he walking into Jericho when he healed that guy, or was he walking out of Jericho? Did he flip over tables in the temple at the beginning of his ministry, like in John, or was it in the end, like in the synoptics? By canonizing these four stories and saying, this is sacred scripture, read these in the liturgy, were asked, and again, regardless of whether this is the intent of the ancients, we're asked to have a certain flexibility, a certain capaciousness in how we receive the historical referentiality of the Gospels. And so I would want to avoid two errors. On the one hand, you'll find some people who will work very hard to try to harmonize every single detail. So Jesus had to flip over tables in the temple twice, because we have it in two different time frames. And you'll find some people who get really worked up about this and come up with ingenious but utterly unconvincing arguments to make every detail kind of fall into place. An opposite mistake is to take the Gospels as not having any kind of serious historical referentiality. This is just a never-never land, a just-so story, and it doesn't really matter what happened. If we compare the Gospels, the Gospels to other writers of ancient biographies, it's perfectly legitimate to have an account that's based on people who knew the person. You have as much detail as you can about sort of the character, the flavor of the person's teaching, very often the person's death. But if things are kind of rearranged a bit, you know, thematically or for other reasons, That was accepted practice. It's just not that big a deal. So a certain amount of flexibility is needed. Or I'll give you, in Augustine, St. Augustine wrote a harmony of the Gospels, and many of his harmonizations I find unconvincing. But here's one, I'll leave you with this. When he's looking at the temptation narrative, so Mark says Jesus went out into the wilderness and was tempted. Matthew and Luke give a series of temptations, like what the devil said and what Jesus said back. And the order is different in Matthew and Luke. And Augustine says, And you know, you can't harmonize it and say it happened twice or something, you know, because it's the temptation. And so Augustine says, well, this doesn't really matter what the order was. No truth is lost if it was one or the other. So I think something like that is probably healthy. The church emphatically endorses the basic historicity of the Gospels, but that doesn't mean that you have to say things like Jesus was tempted by the devil twice and he flipped over tables twice.
Yes.
Yeah. In Islam, I think they believe that they don't believe in crucifixion. They think they say as an imposter, that somebody has to crucify. Did that? I know in the Quran written, I know in 500 or around there. Was there any basis for that prior to the Quran written, or was there the idea that somebody has to just crucify?
There's no historical basis. So there are no there are no historians seriously entertaining that possibility. In fact, if some of the most minimalist historians will say, if you really want to like siphon out everything that could possibly be questioned, you say we know one thing about Jesus: he was crucified. That if you're going to pick something to doubt, that's not a very good thing to doubt. However, there are antecedents to the Islamic view, not coming from anything that's really reliable historically, but you do find, so I mentioned the ancient Christian rejection of Docetism, the belief that Jesus only seemed to be human or seemed to die. And you do get sources affirming this and Christians condemning it from the second century on. And I think, I'm not an expert on this, but I think there's some evidence of Islamic appropriation of some of that, of Christian Docetism. But on a historical level, no, there's just no case to be made at all.
So I'd like to thank Professor Eubank for what I thought was a fantastic lecture and for coming all the way from Oxford. So